Our Father, as we turn to your word right now, we pray that the Holy Spirit will move in and will make himself felt and sensed here in this place. Lord Jesus, we want the word to come alive. Oh God, we recognize that if the Holy Spirit does not come and breathe upon the sacred page, that there will be nothing living to our souls tonight. We want to know what you are saying, what you have for us tonight. Oh, our Father, we pray that in a very special way tonight, we may discover God speaking to our hearts. We pray that you will give us teachable spirits. We pray that you will help us to be obedient. And we ask that each of us will know tonight, by the time we've left this place, that we've met with God. We commit each other to your care in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage is Hosea chapter 7. We are going through the minor prophets. We are in the book of Hosea, and tonight we come to chapter 7. Chapter 7. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about God going missing. We were talking about love being like a morning mist and the early dew that disappears. Now tonight we come to chapter 7. And I'm starting to read at verse 3. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven, they approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I train them and strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. Now the previous section, chapter 6, actually ends in the second verse of chapter 7. They do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds, their sins engulf them, they were always before me. Now you might remember that the prophet Hosea was a prophet who was prophesying to the nation of Israel. Israel and Judah had split. The nation of Israel was divided in two, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And Hosea was a prophet to that northern kingdom. And he was a prophet who preached for a very long period of time. He was a prophet who was preaching in the last great decline of the nation of Israel. They were at a peak at this time, but shortly after this, they were going to decline and then go into captivity. And Hosea was the prophet of the heart of God. He was preaching out and prophesying out against the sins of the people from the vantage point of God's love. And you may remember that God prepared him by first of all giving him, listen to this, giving him an unhappy marriage. God commanded him to take a certain woman to be his wife, who became a prostitute. And yet, in all of her degradation, he was commanded to go and love her again and take her back to himself. And he bought her back for half the price of a slave. And he took her back. And in all of his own personal tragedy and heartache, he was given a tremendous insight into the love of God for his people. And so he speaks first of all as a lover and as a husband. He speaks to the people of Israel. Here's God speaking as a husband and as a lover to his faithless, adulterous wife, the nation of Israel. Now there's a slight change of note in this chapter. And here is God speaking more like the Father, the Creator, speaking to his people. And he introduces this message that he's going to preach here, as is recorded in this chapter, with these words: "They do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me." Something for us to remember, friends, that God remembers. God does not forget. You know, nobody can forget except God, and he doesn't forget until sins are forgiven. God remembers. And God remembers every single sin that every single person ever commits. It's all recorded in the omnipotent mind of God. And sin, the scripture says, engulfs. There is one of the characteristics of sin. Their sin, says God, engulfs them. He's speaking about the rulers. He's speaking about the people. He's speaking about people in high places who are given over to sin. He says their sins engulf them. You can't keep sin in its place, friends. You cannot keep sin in its place. You can't sin moderately. Sooner or later, that sin is going to engulf you. That is what happens with nations. That's what happens with communities. That is what happens with churches. That's what happens with individuals, with families. When sin is tolerated, then soon it takes over. Tolerated sin finally takes over. And the tragedy is that they didn't realize any of this. They do not realize, says God, that I remember. They don't realize that their sins engulf them. They don't realize it. But the fact that they don't realize it, nevertheless, doesn't lessen the truthfulness of it. Sin will engulf and God will remember. Now, when you come to verse 3 of chapter 7, you get a picture of the absolute desperation of the situation as it was in Israel. Have a look at verse 3. "They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies." Now, from the country towns of Shechem and Gilead, right into Samaria, the capital, it's one long, woeful tale of corruption and sin and bribery and evil and licentiousness on every hand. And what verse 3 is telling us is that all of that corruption, all of that evil extended to the very highest ranks in the land. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. Here's the prophet of God speaking out against the sins of the land. And he is telling the people that the highest officials in the land, the people whom God has raised up to lead his people, these people were just as evil as the ordinary commoners in the street. Sin had moved into the very highest ranks. The king and the rulers, not only doing nothing to stem the tide of evil, but they're actually titillated by it. It says the king delights in it. He delights in all of this licentiousness, this wickedness, this immorality. He's titillated and excited by it all. You see, they delight the king with their wickedness. What a terrible state of affairs when the dignity of the ruler is stripped from him and he's revealed to be no better than the worst profligate in the land. He delights in the wickedness that his people are actually engaging in. Delighted by the graft, delighted by the deceit, delighted by the corruption, delighted by the lifestyle of the people, delighted by their trickery, and delighted by their adultery and their immorality and their fornication. Now, my friends, you see, sin engulfs. That's the lesson. Never forget that. Sin engulfs. When a nation tolerates sin, it will engulf them. When a church tolerates sin, it will engulf it. When a family or an individual tolerates sin, sooner or later, it will take you over. Make no error about that. It'll take you over. It'll take over your home. It'll become the master calling the shots in your life and in your church. So we come to verse 4. "They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises." Now from verse 4 to the end, we move into a series of this prophet Hosea's most brilliant similes. He now lists 4 or 5 metaphors or similes by which he describes the people of Israel from God's point of view. It is a scathing, cynical attack. It is sarcasm at its very best as he moves in to describe the people from God's point of view as God sees them. He exposes now the corruption of the palace. He exposes the corruption of the nation. He exposes the corruption of the diplomats. He exposes the corruption of their prayers, everything. But in all of this cynicism, in all of the sarcasm, in all of these similes, in all of these metaphors, no matter what the description may be, the one thing that you must never forget when you read through the prophet Hosea is that God is speaking out of love. He's never speaking out of vindictiveness. He's never speaking capriciously. He's never speaking merely as the judge. He is the judge. And he talks about judgment. But it is always, always from the base of a breaking heart. That's how God is speaking to his people through the book of Hosea. First the brokenhearted husband. Now the father whose children have forsaken him, as you'll see as we move through this chapter. Now, I want you to see, first of all, is this first simile as it is recorded for us here in verse 4. They're all adulterous, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. And the first simile, the first metaphor, the first illustration that the prophet uses in this chapter is that of an oven that needs no stoking. Now, you can imagine what those old-fashioned ovens were like. All stoked up and banked up so that the bread that had been kneaded was put in. And all that the baker needed to do was to keep stoking the fire, you know, to keep it burning all the time. But Israel, says Hosea, is like an oven that needs no stoking. It is constantly burning hot with passion. There's no time when their passion cools down. There's no respite at all. There's no dip, there's no low in their wild, uncontrolled passions. It's an ongoing fire that burns all the time. Lust has taken over. Passion is self-propagating. Never forget that. The more you give way to passion, the less you control yourself, the less you can control yourself. And the more lack of self-control begins to take over. And it expresses itself here in fornication, adultery. They're all adulterous, burning like an oven. Now remember, Hosea is speaking. Hosea knew what it was like to see his wife going off with one man after another. He knew what it was like to suffer the agony of a broken heart. He knew what it was like to see the influence of this woman on his children as they followed her in immorality and in whoredom. He saw it all. He knew what it was like. And so he speaks. He's the mouthpiece for Almighty God. He says, they're all adulterous. He says, they're burning like an oven whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of dough till it rises. They're all adulterous. My friends, I needn't tell you that sex is a very powerful drive. And when it is not controlled, it burns like an oven and needs no stirring whatsoever. Many of you saw that program on TV last night concerning rape. And you will remember the commentator making the point that it does not matter who the victim is, young and pretty or aging and frail. There is a fire that's burning in the heart of a man who's out of control of himself. He's like an oven that needs no stoking, no banking up at all. He's burning all the time, burning all the time, and lust must be satisfied. And when a man is out of control of himself and that lust is dominating his life, I'll tell you that it will take so many deceitful forms that you will not know how many forms it can take until you become the victim of a lust like that. I had a phone call today from a person who asked me about a certain man who is passing himself off as a pastor and teaching certain people in this city, and who has indicated to these people that it's not wrong, you see, to have a spiritual wife. Besides your fleshly wife, you can have a relationship with someone else, and you call it spiritual wife, somebody with whom you're going to be linked in heaven one day. You see, and so you can take up the relationship here now. Years ago, I heard that theory propagated, and it was just a very disgusting excuse for fornication and adultery and to engage in affairs with people and still try to remain in fellowship with certain of the people of God and retain your influence. My dear friends, when passion is uncontrolled, it'll take over. Sin engulfs. Never forget that. It engulfs. And chapter 7 of Hosea traces a sad course of spiritual decadence. It's the story of backsliding, and it's something that you need to read on your knees before Almighty God. Chapter 7 of Hosea. And the first simile that is used is that of an oven that needs no stoking at all. It's true of all sin, of course, not only sex. One sin leads to another. If there's no control and there's no attempt made to control sin as you see it arising in your life, it will take over. One sin leads to another. It is true of loss of temper as well as it is of fornication. It is true of overeating and gluttony as well as it is of fornication. It is true of slander and gossip as well as it is of fornication. Sin takes over until you become its slave. Unless you control it and mortify it and cut it out of your body and take a stand against it on the basis of the gospel. Have a look at verse 5. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine and he joins hands with the mockers. Now this is a reference to some royal anniversary, perhaps a king's birthday or something. But whatever it was, it should have been marked out with dignity. It should have been marked out with some kind of greatness. I mean, here was the ruler of the land and the whole country joining him, celebrating perhaps his birthday or some other royal festival occasion. There should have been some kind of dignity attached to the whole occasion, but no dignity at all. No greatness in the occasion at all. You know, instead of this king leading his people in godliness, and instead of the king leading his people in righteousness, instead of the prophet being able to stand up and say, like it was said of another king in Psalm 72, he will be like rain falling on mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. Instead of something as dignified and glorious as that being taking place, there was an orgy of drunkenness. And the king's involved in it all. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine. I mean, how can you blame the people for living at such a low level if the rulers are like that? An orgy of drunkenness, full of sprawling, flushed, ribald fools. Remember the story of Belshazzar in the book of Daniel? There was this king with all of his lords and his concubines. And as the wine poured down his gullet and he lost his senses and gave way to all the ribaldry of that occasion, eventually he reached the zenith of his degeneration by ordering the vessels of the Lord to be brought out so they could drink from it, you see, supposedly to their own gods. He didn't know the eye of God was on that occasion. The rulers living like animals. So the fingers of a man's hand appears, and the writing appears on the wall, and the king is finished. At the same time, Hosea was preaching in the southern kingdom, and round about the same time, Isaiah was preaching as well. And you can read the same message to Judah in the south, preached by Amos in chapter 6 and Isaiah in chapter 28. And Isaiah chapter 28 is particularly full of tragedy because he makes the same accusation of orgies and drunkenness, but against the priests and the prophets. Our friends, when the priests and the prophets, when the church is apostate and the king is an apostate, what can you expect from the nation? Like rulers, like people. And I want to say that if this passage says nothing else to us, it says this, that there's a greater standard required of leaders than there is from the ordinary people who walk the streets. Greater standard required of leaders in the church than there is from the people who sit in the pews. If God raises you to a position of leadership, he requires more from you, more, my dear friends, than from those who haven't got that position of leadership. I suppose, in a sense, this is what makes the royal family such a sorrow and a tragedy in this day and age. You've all read about Princess Margaret's different escapades on her secret island and all the things that have taken place and the ugly exposure and the newspaper coverage and the newspaper reports. You've read newspaper reports in the past about Princess Anne and her habit of swearing in public at people when she loses her temper. You've all followed with great curiosity, I'm sure, and I'm sure not a little lasciviousness as well, the escapades of Prince Andrew and his nude lady friends. Now, I want to tell you something, that if all those reports are true, it is an unspeakable tragedy for the United Kingdom. An unspeakable tragedy, like rulers, like people. And I want to say to you today that God places a very great deal of solemnity and importance upon the office to which he raises a man. When that office is desecrated, you can rest assured that it won't be long before the judgment of God falls. It won't be long. When the people who don't have the same enlightenment and the same opportunity fall into sort of gross immorality and sin, well, that's bad enough. But when the people who have the enlightenment, when the people who should be conducting themselves with some sort of decorum and dignity give way to this kind of behavior, my dear friends, that nation is in trouble. The same applies to any church. The same applies to a church. And that is why I say to you that you need to pray for the leaders of your church constantly, that God will give us a dignity and a decorum. We are only human. We make mistakes. We fall and we slip and we stumble like every other human being. But we are conscious of the fact that we are called to give an account in a way in which you are not. We have to watch over the souls of men, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, as they who must give an account. I have to give an account for every day of my life that I spend in the ministry. I have to give an account not only for the words I preach, but I have to give an account for the image that I project. I have to give an account for the behavior, the way in which I conduct myself on a day-by-day basis. So must all of us who are called to the ministry or to preaching. And so it applies to you who are Sunday school teachers. If you're a Sunday school, I don't know who all the Sunday school teachers are in our church, but if you're a Sunday school teacher, then I want you to know that God requires more from you than he does from the average person. Your children are watching you. The children that you teach are watching you. God has placed a special solemnity upon your office. It doesn't matter what position you hold in the church, Sunday school teacher or youth leaders or working in Concerned World or whatever the department may be. If you've been called to a position of leadership, then I want you to know today that God holds you responsible in a way which he doesn't hold other people responsible. Same applies, of course, if you're a man in your house. You hold an office in that home that God has made in a very special way yours. And God will hold you responsible for the way in which you conduct yourself in that position in your home. And so it says in verse 5, on the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with mockers. Now, joins hands is another way of speaking of keeping company. He finds his company, he finds his rapport, he finds his social satisfaction in the company of mockers. Mockers, that is men who throw ridicule on sacred things. Are you like that? Do you find it easy to get along at work with people who are mockers? I know you've got to get along with them because you are in the world and you can't very well go and live on the moon. And I know it's not easy for people out in the commercial world, but it is a source of concern to me, dear friends, as you'll see as we continue through this chapter. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but it is a concern to me, nevertheless, to see how many people who are the Lord's people are succumbing to the standards of the world, to the pressures of the world, to adopt the standards and the values of the world, in the world of commerce, in the world of business. He joins hands with mockers, this king does. And he's stripped of all his dignity, and the Holy Spirit records it for all eternity. It'll be recorded. The king of Israel joined hands with mockers. And so he reverts back to that simile again in verses 6 and 7. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Here's this banked up fire, this heated up oven that doesn't need any stoking. But now, you see, now it's not merely immorality that he's talking about. But you see, when passion is allowed to run loose, it always progresses from bad to worse. Always. And when you allow uncontrolled habits into your life, it'll always give way to something worse. So now you see this banked up oven, this flaming oven, finally explodes in a tremendous fit of violence. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him, that's the king, with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. They're drinking all night, you see. They're fornicating all night. They're full of passion and full of sin and full of wickedness. And so somewhere along the line, there's intrigue, you see, that takes place. In the morning, now their passion is blazing like a flaming fire, all of them hot as an oven. They devour their rulers, they kill them. All their kings fall. Where passion reigns, my dear friends, finally there's an explosion. And in this case, it ended in murder. Where there's no control, where there's no respect, where there's no dignity, there can be no loyalty. Isn't that right? How can you be loyal to a pastor you don't respect? Many of you ladies find it very hard to be loyal to a husband you don't respect. Isn't that true? You find it hard to be loyal to a boss you don't respect. When dignity is gone, when respect is gone, when there's no control, it's hard to be loyal. So these people say, well, the king's just like us. And if he's just like us, why should he be ruling over us? So a coup d'etat takes place. The king is bumped off, assassinated, murdered, devoured. The scripture says they devour their rulers. They made it look like animals devouring their rulers. They're killing them, you see. And when you read through the Old Testament, you'll discover a long, sad history in both kingdoms of kings murdered as usurpers hack their way to the throne, only then to be murdered in their turn again by someone else who wants the position. You read through the last few chapters of 2 Kings, you will discover that the last 30 years of Israel's existence saw 6 kings in 30 years arise to the throne. 4 of those 6 kings were assassins who got there by murdering the previous king. And out of the 6, only one king died naturally in his bed. So the prophet Hosea says, all of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers and all their kings fall. And the tragedy is, none of them calls on me. None. There's the father standing. There's the wounded husband standing. There's the one with all the power and the longing and the ability to help them, standing on the sidelines, watching this mess, willing to help them, but none calls on me, says God through the prophet Hosea. Now, following this, we have one scathing picture after another presented to us. You'll see now there's a picture of an inedible cake, then the picture of somebody growing old without realizing it, and then the picture of a flustered and frightened bird, and then the picture of a flawed weapon. And all of these illustrations have lessons for us. Have a look at verse 8. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Now, the key to understanding God's problem with his people lies in the opening words of verse 8. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Right from the word go, God marked his people out as a special people. They were a separate people. And God warned them time and time again. You can look up the references in the concordance when you get home. God warned them time and time again of the necessity to stay separate. Not to give their daughters in marriage. And not to take the daughters of foreign nations into Israel in marriage. Because there would be a polluting effect. They'd bring their heathen customs with them. Their pagan customs with them. And God says, you are a special people. You're my peculiar people. I have a function, a purpose, which I'm going to perform through you. The Messiah is to come through you. And you are to be a holy people and separate from the rest of the world. Constant warnings not to mix with the heathen nations. And so it is even today. There's a need for holiness and for separation all the time, which many of God's people just ignore. We have it for us, written for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for instance, verses 14 to 18. It says this, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. But you've got to come out from them. You can't be blessed unless you're separate, friends. You can't have the blessing of God on your life if you're going to live like the world. It was great old Billy Sunday, the preacher at the turn of the century, the great evangelist who lived at the turn of the century, who said it's a great tragedy when the Lord's sheep develop the appetites of the devil's goats. You can't have God's blessing upon you if you've got the appetite of the devil's goats. You've got to come out and be separate, not be like them. That's the point. You've got to have a different set of values and a different set of actions and a different behavior pattern in your life from those who are not regenerate. But that's not what was happening in Israel. They were compromising. There was a long history of compromise. We want to be like them. The first thing they do is have a God like they've got. The golden calf which they worship. Of course, they didn't ever mean for it to take the place of the great God. But that is what happens. Sin engulfs. Always. So soon they were behaving like those people. And here is God's lament. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is another name for Israel. Ephraim mixes with the nations. I wonder what God would say if he could see your heart and mind tonight. Oh, there's so-and-so sitting there. He's mixing with the world. Now, we're not talking about being a hermit and reclusive, as I'll comment on just now. We're not talking about that. But there is that identification mark with the world that some Christians are guilty of. And not say there's no difference between them and the man who's not a Christian. There's nothing that marks them out as separate. Nothing. They've got the same thinking patterns, the same set of values, and that's that. Some people in the world are very nice people, decent and respectable people. And there's nothing very much in their behavior that you could say is unchristian. They are controlled by their environment, you see. And so they're nice, decent people. And you say, well, I don't know how to be different from him. But friend, if you're a Christian at all and you have the Holy Spirit living within you, you know when a man has got an essential spiritual difference from the world. Well, there's the need for holiness. And the command is not given so that we can be a snobbish people, but so that we can be protected and so that we can be a blessing to the world. They can see, you know, you're a people who do not need the crutches that we, the world, have. They don't need our philosophies. They don't need our concepts. They don't need our values. They've got something far greater than that. But how can the world see that unless we're different? We come out from amongst them. And to mix with the nations means that we have lost our convictions, you see. You know, we don't really believe what we say we believe anymore. Pay lip service to it, but it's not burning in our hearts anymore. So we adopt the world's policies. Do you adopt the world's policies in your business practices? Or in your social practices? As far as pleasure is concerned, the world's policies, the world's principles, the world's philosophies, the world's language. Do you use the world's language? And when we are like that, when we compromise to that extent, that the world is seen in us more than Christ, you know what happens to us if we believe us? We become neither one thing nor the other. We are spiritually decaying, passions out of control. We're adopting the standards and the philosophies of the world, and so we become neither one thing or the other. We're no longer a light to be a witness to the world. Our light has gone out. And we're also not an excusable pagan, like some people have never heard the gospel. We have heard. We do know better. We are useless. And to describe that uselessness, God describes his people as a flat cake, not turned over. Perhaps Hosea knew something of that kind of domestic disaster in his home when his wife wasn't really interested in the home. She baked some bread and was all half done. What God is saying to his people here is this: you are half baked. That's what he's saying. And that, my friends, is a very apt description of some of God's people. Half baked. A flat cake, not turned over. What a description. The great Old Testament scholar George Adam Smith made this statement. He said, how better to describe a half-fed people, a half-cultured society, a half-lived religion, a half-heated policy, than by a half-baked scone? Half-baked. Put into the oven, burned on the one side, and not even turned over. Would you eat it? Of course not. You mothers have got little daughters. When they start cooking and experimenting, you don't normally eat those first experiments. Perhaps you pretend to, but you don't normally eat it because usually it's half-baked. And it's God's way of saying, you, my people, because of your fraternizing with the world, have become useless. Cannot use you any longer. And you, my dear Christian friends, as I do, we face two temptations as believers when we have to cope with the world's pressures. The first is to become hermit-like and reclusive, and introspective and introverted. And that's what I suppose was behind the movement in the early centuries to become monks and monasteries. It was an attempt to escape the world, you see, and behind these huge walls we'll be away from the pressures of the world, because that is hopeless. You can't escape the pressures of the world anyway, because the pressures of the world are in your heart. And that's not God's way. But that's the one temptation, to cut yourself off and don't get involved. Then you won't have to make decisions. And the other way we try to cope with the world's pressures is to melt into our surroundings, to become unidentifiable, to compromise, you see, so we don't stand out too much and things don't become too awkward for us. Now, my friend, if you're compromising tonight, I want to tell you something, that you are useless to the kingdom of God. And if you've cut yourself off from the world, you're equally useless to the kingdom of God. Just think of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was always accessible, wasn't he? But never, ever did he compromise. He was accessible, but uncompromising. He was the friend of sinners, but he himself was not sinful, not tainted by the world at all. And he said to his disciples, "said you are in the world, but you're not of the world. You can't run away from it, you're there. But you're not to be part of it." And either way, running away from it or becoming part of it, you become like a cake half turned. A cake that's been turned on, burnt on one side and is raw on the other side, uncooked on the other side. You're half baked. You're useless to anybody. Nobody can eat it. It has no taste. Nothing attractive about it at all. You haven't got enough of an excuse like a pagan has got, but you've got no light to be a blessing to the world. God will remove you from what you are doing. Make no mistake about that. God will remove you from what you are doing. Remember that account in Revelation chapter 3 about those Christians who were lukewarm? God's complaint was, you are neither cold nor hot. We talk about cold Christians. That's not the point of that particular passage in Revelation 3. The point is that not being cold or hot, you're distasteful. Who likes lukewarm water? Nobody. They used to use lukewarm warm water in the early days to make people vomit. And that is why the Lord Jesus says to that church, I will spew you out of my mouth. Cold water you can drink, it's refreshing and useful. Hot water you can use. But lukewarm water, who can use that? No one. And the Savior says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's his way of expressing that you'll be cut off from usefulness. You'll pay the penalty of being useless to the kingdom. You lose your effectiveness. You've got no excuse. You have no effect on people. Finally, you lose your joy. And so you plod your way through life as a fringe member of some church. Never in the exhilarating forefront of the battle for the Lord. Never. Too cowardly to say, Lord Jesus, I don't want to have anything to do with you, because you do want to get to heaven. So you hang around all the time on the fringes. Never enjoying the Christian life, but unable to get rid of it. Have you taken a stand at work? I pray that God will give back to the church again the old-fashioned courage, you know, that some people used to have in days gone by. Old-fashioned courage that makes a man say, on all the great issues of life, as a Christian, here I stand. I can do no other. I can do no other. Have you taken that kind of stand at work and in your family and on the great issues of life? Old-fashioned courage. Lord, deliver us from being flat cakes, not turned over. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word is utterly faithful and that you never give us an ointment to heal our wounds lightly. We thank you that you are the faithful surgeon and that you wield the scalpel faithfully. We pray, Lord, that you will put into our hearts an absolute determination tonight not to be useless to the kingdom. Make us the sort of people you want us to be. And will you put into our hearts the ability to respond faithfully to your word? When you unearth a sin, help us to repent of it. When you show us an area that needs to be put right, help us to put it right. And will you bring heat back to our poor, lukewarm hearts and set us on fire for Jesus? Part us with your blessing tonight, we ask. Make us the kind of husbands, fathers, mothers, children that we need to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.